All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. And if you haven't noticed, your handout still says May 14th up there at the top of it. And that's because I didn't get any more than just part of the way into the lesson last week. So I'm just going to finish up last week's lesson, and I didn't reprint a whole new handout for it. I figured the people who weren't here last week, do I have anybody that wasn't here last week for the lesson? Oh, look at this. I got a bunch of new people to pick on here today, don't I? Yeah. All right. You didn't give her the right answer. Okay. If she doesn't have the right answer, we'll find out what the right answer is here before we get done, won't we? I'm going to blow through a summary of it this morning, so you'll hear a little bit of what I taught, just to kind of set the stage for the meat of the lesson this time. And so you'll hear a little bit of last week's lesson, but then we'll get right down into the heart of the message that we didn't get to last time. So we are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, and we're talking about the question of, is it nice to be narrow-minded? Nice to be narrow-minded. And for those who weren't here last week, we started teaching on the fourth church of the seven churches that are discussed in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and it is the church at Thyatira, because that just makes sense, but it's Thyatira. And we began by asking the question that I titled the lesson, is it nice to be narrow-minded? Is it ever nice to be intolerant? So I'm going to ask the question, and those of you guys that know the answer from last week, don't give away the answer. Is it nice to be intolerant? Anybody think it's nice to be intolerant? It depends on what the subject is, see? Yeah, all right. So let's just make sure we understand the definitions of the words. Narrow-minded. If you look in the dictionary and look it up, and the world would certainly tell us that the term narrow-minded means not willing to listen or to tolerate other people's views. And that just doesn't sound nice, does it? To not tolerate other people's views. The world doesn't teach us to do that. The world says we got to be open-minded, right? So the opposite of being narrow-minded, and there you can see the world's influence on the dictionary by looking at the definition of the word broad-minded. And it means to be tolerant or to be liberal in one's views and reactions. And it actually uses the example of being broad-minded approach to religion. Now, doesn't that sound like the way the world teaches us to think about religion is being broad-minded and tolerant of other people's views? Now, that's certainly the teaching we get in our schools and in the people that we're around, is that it's never nice to be narrow-minded or intolerant. But we discussed some examples last week about where we do want people to be narrow-minded. And so the question is it ever nice to be narrow-minded? And we said, well, when I go to the doctor and I'm not feeling good, and if he says, well, I got all these pills, I got some blue ones, I got some green ones, I got some red ones and some purple ones. Here, you just pick whichever one you want. I'm broad-minded. I let people just do whatever they want to do. I got many approaches to getting you well. Which one is it? And most of us agreed that, we'd rather our doctor be a little bit more narrow-minded in his treatment and prescriptions of his medicine to us. So in that case, it was nice to be narrow-minded and intolerant, right? And then we talked about a pilot. We said, do we want our pilots to be broad-minded about who can fly the plane and like go and pick up a random passenger and just let him sit in the cockpit and fly the plane? We said, maybe I'll get off this plane if that's what's going to happen. I think I'll be a little narrow-minded about having a pilot fly a plane that doesn't know anything about it, just being broad-minded. Would you guys agree that it would be nice to be narrow-minded in that situation? Right? Would you want to be narrow-minded in that situation? Yeah? Yeah, absolutely, right, yeah. And, you know, we talk about several other examples about safety and other things, and these were all secular things, things that dealt with things that we do in this world, right? So then we ask the question, what about being narrow-minded in the church? Narrow-minded in the church. What if we had a Bible study teacher that came in and started teaching that salvation was by faith and works instead of salvation by grace and not works? Should we be tolerant of that person and let them teach that in our church? No? No? You mean you're going to be narrow-minded? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. You're going to be not nice? Are you going to be not nice? Really? Now, there's a biblical way for handling this in the Bible. You don't just go up there and smack him on the face and say, get out of my church, you know, type thing. But it's not nice to be broad-minded when somebody is teaching error in your church, right? That's right, yeah. So we should not be open-minded or broad-minded when it comes to dealing with error in the church. And so that was certainly the answer we came up with by the end of the class, that yes, there are times that we as Christians need to be narrow-minded. In fact, I'll take it a step further than I did last week and say that one of the greatest lies that Satan has put in the minds of Christians is that it is not right to stand up for the absolute truths that are found in the Bible. Satan and the world say that it is not nice to be narrow-minded in our beliefs, for we might offend somebody if we tell them they're wrong. How can you as a Christian possibly be so sure that you're right and that you would take such an offensive stance as to say that another person's religious beliefs are wrong? Would you do that? Would you be mean like that? Would you tell them that they're going to hell if they believe what they believe? Really? Yeah, you'd be narrow-minded about something like that? Goodness gracious. So, are there not many ways to please God and to have eternal life? No? No? Dale, you're just narrow-minded. Yeah, I just don't know what to do with you, man. You're just narrow-minded. So I am here to tell you today that there is only one way to find eternal life, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. God tells us in His Word that it is through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that it is okay for us to confront error in the church when it raises its head. In fact, He commands it, and that we commit a sin when we fail to do so. Now, it's got to be done biblically. It's got to be done lovingly. It's got to be done firmly, but it must be done. We must confront error in the church when it comes to teaching the Word of God. So today's lesson is about a church which thought it was nice to be broad-minded about their faith, and what the Lord had to say about that. Not what Keith Martin has to say about it, but what the Son of God says about being tolerant of those who would teach something other than what is found in the Scripture. So you guys ready to get started here this morning? Amen. All right. So that's my introduction here today. I didn't take 30 minutes as I did last time. I only took 10 minutes here this morning. So let's go to the broad-minded church at Thyatira. And so we go to chapter 2, the book of Revelation, verse 18, and it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." So this is a description of what the Lord Jesus as judge. Now the picture here is one of the Son of God on the throne of judgment with his penetrating eyes like unto a flame of fire, looking deep into your soul for all the hidden things. And nothing is hidden from this holy and righteous judge. And it also describes his feet are like fine brass, and bronze in the scripture is always a symbol of judgment. And the Lord looks at Thyatira and it sees the wickedness that will grow from this satanic seed being sown by this Jezebel of a woman. So he shoes his feet with bronze and he goes forth in judgment. And the Bible says that judgment must begin in the house of God. And so, and again, we went through this last week, but I'm going to summarize it just real quick to set the stage for everybody on the words of commendation. Verse 19 says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And so we said there were three things that the Lord had to commend this church for. And as with all of these letters, there's a section of commendation, there's a section of condemnation, there's a section of judgment and so forth that will come. And so here's the section of commendation. And the first was that it was a going church. The Lord says, I know thy works and service, meaning that their faith was evidenced by their works. And next, not only was it a going church, it was a glowing church. Now, this was a church known for its love, and they also had faith, which was the true source of love and works. And then the Lord speaks of their patience or endurance in the days of darkness that they faced. And then next, it not only was it a going church and a glowing church, it was a growing church. You see all that alliteration that's in there. Goodness gracious, you guys ought to be able to remember that just right off the top of your head, right? Going, growing, and glowing, right? But the Lord says, I know thy works, and the last to be more than the first, which means that their good works were increasing instead of decreasing. And it was a church growing in good works. So, those are the comments of commendation. And next, we get into the heart of the lesson where we left off last week. And these are the words of condemnation. And we are in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So now, the Lord has just given the faithful members some words of commendation, but then he says, notwithstanding. There's that great big word we talked about last week, notwithstanding. Meaning, even though these things are true, or in spite of these things being true, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach. And I love the words, that woman, Jezebel, in saying that. I get a kick out of saying that. The Lord uses the word notwithstanding here to emphasize just how serious that fatal flaw was that would eventually destroy this church. So the Lord says there was a woman, Jezebel, who was teaching theological and moral error in the church. And the church permitted this teaching to take place. He says, thou sufferest this woman, meaning that allows this woman to do this. That's his comment of condemnation. And I said last week that I didn't really believe this woman's name was Jezebel. It was really Jezebel. Rather, it was a name that the Lord used to symbolize her character. And just as the worst thing you can say about a man is that he is Judas, this woman had the same evil character as the Old Testament version of Jezebel, and I think that's what the Lord is doing. He's using this name as a symbol of her character. But the church members didn't see her as this type of person at all, and for they were a broad-minded group of people. In fact, if you were to question them about this woman teaching and what she was teaching, they would say, oh, but Miss Jezebel, she is a fine, fine woman. She's an upstanding woman now. We can't be critical of her. Now, who are we to say that what she is teaching is wrong? They may just have the wrong interpretation of what it is that's in the Bible, right? You know, we don't want to be intolerant of other viewpoints that are in church. We want to be nice. We want to be known as the nice church to come to. And everybody doesn't have to to agree with us on all things. They don't have to dot every I and cross every T, just like Keith Martin does. You know, we can be broad-minded in our viewpoints here, right? The first thing the Lord condemns about this woman is her self-calling. Actually, what I'm trying to do is really, really highlight the way the world looks at being broad-minded and how we get integrated with that feeling that if we're not broad-minded, that, you know, we're looked at negatively because we have firm beliefs. We believe in the absolute truths of the Word of God. I'm making a big deal out of it to get it in your minds that it's okay to stand firm on the Word of God, okay? And so don't misunderstand what I'm doing here. It is a methodology to get you rethinking in your mind about being open-minded to the things of the world. And, you know, we even talked last week about teaching here. I'm going to get off track here and I'm not going to get done, but that's all right. But, you know, as we learn as Christians, we talked last week about when you're learning, do you want to be open-minded to other things? And to some extent, yes, but I would say I would be very, very careful about the people that I listen to as I'm learning as a Christian. And this whole philosophy of going out and learning about all the different faiths so that you can be open-minded about it, man, you need to get grounded first. You learn the Bible first. And then, if you want to go talk about other things, you can go do those things. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to spend my entire life not knowing the Bible. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time worried about studying Muslim or Islam or mysticism or anything else, or any other isms that's out there. I want to know the Word of God, and I want to know what it says. So I'd be pretty narrow-minded about who I listen to, even as I fill my mind with those things. So anyway. So the first thing that the Lord condemns about this woman is her self-calling. He says, that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, meaning that God had not called her to be a prophet. Instead, she had self-appointed herself as a teacher and a prophet. Now, the first part of this condemnation is that the Bible is clear that a woman is not to usurp the authority of a man. And we talked about that last week. That's how we got distracted and didn't get into it. I firmly believe there are places that where women should be teaching and so forth, and there are places where men, the two ordained offices, the Bible teaches as a deacon and as a pastor. But we would be in sad shape if we didn't have people and strong women in our churches leading our churches today. People like Karen Sales back there sitting. We would be in bad, bad shape if we didn't have people like that in our church. And Jezebel had proclaimed herself as a prophet in the church, and the Lord condemned it. Now, the second part of this condemnation is that this letter was addressed to the pastor in the church. The first part of this, the sentence says it's being written to the angel or to the messenger, and I believe that means to the pastor of the church. And the Lord condemned this pastor for not standing up against this woman, Jezebel. He condemned him for being weak. He condemned him and the members of the church because they allowed her to teach these false doctrines. In other words, he condemned them for being broad-minded. Now, the next thing the Lord calls out is the seductiveness of the error. So the Lord says that this woman, Jezebel, was allowed to seduce my servants. And she was allowed by the church to teach her false doctrines in order to get along, to appear to be open-minded, get along and not offend other people. For certainly it would be unchristian of us to oppose the teachings of other religions, is the way that they looked at this. So the application of this message to our day is plain. We are living in a most tolerant age. Everybody's got to be allowed to do their own thing. And I know that's even dated now to say that, but that's the idea, to do their own thing. And this is the age of relativism and morals and the combining and the mixing of various religions all into one, where there are no absolutes and there are many ways to find God and eternal life. And the spirit of the age has crept into each of our churches today. And that's easy to see because when you ask the question, is it nice to be intolerant? Everybody's initial reaction is, oh no, it's not nice to be intolerant. And that was my initial reaction as I started as well. So I'm not criticizing anybody in the class. Everybody in class said that when I asked that question. It's not nice to be intolerant. And there are places like at my work, I can't be totally intolerant. So, you know, just because everybody doesn't think like I do at work doesn't mean that they're wrong. But when it comes to my faith, I am pretty daggum narrow-minded. This is the application in our church today. You know, certainly if we speak up in today's world as to what is heresy, and it is, we are branded as intolerant, and we are even sometimes labeled hate speech. That's the new thing that's coming up in our world today, and what they will use to eventually remove us from our preaching and teaching positions is because we are criminally doing hate speech when we say that somebody's going to hell for believing in Muhammad or Islam or whatever that is. So certainly there is no room for bigotry in our churches. But to accept anything that goes against the teaching of the Word of God in the name of Christian charity is a spirit that is absolutely foreign to Scripture. Jesus condemns it in this letter, and without a doubt, we find the strongest language in the Bible is reserved for those who depart from the revealed truth. God's Word is clear that we must stand against false doctrine, that we must be narrow-minded about the core doctrines of the Word of God. When we think about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, when we think about salvation by grace, when we think about the bodily death and resurrection of our Lord, when we think about eternal life and faith and how our faith is evidenced by our works, not confirmed by our works, or not established by our works, but that we are saved by grace. These are the doctrines that we have to stand up with. Now, if you want to disagree with me on eschatology, okay, I'll be a little open-minded. I'll listen to you. I'll say okay on that kind of stuff. But if you want to start teaching things that are not in the Word of God, then I'm going to be narrow-minded. And don't believe me that this is what God wants us to do? Look at Galatians 1:8. It says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now the word accursed means to be damned. And Paul is saying, though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be damned. Now that's pretty daggum strong word, isn't it? Yeah, God's word is saying to not tolerate this. Titus 3:10 says, "And a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition," meaning the biblical way of getting this done, is we admonish them a couple times, make sure they understand what they're doing is wrong, but if they still want to teach what is wrong, reject them, is what the word of God says. And we are to reject the teachings of a heretic. And a heretic is someone who teaches something other than the truths found in the Word of God. We cannot stand for it. We cannot accept it in our churches. We cannot tolerate it. We must reject it because God commands it. 2 John verses 10 through 11 says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." So God tells us that not only are we to firmly reject them and to stand up against them, we are not to even bid them Godspeed as the door hits them in the fanny as they leave our building, right? If there is one important concept, if there's one important concept that I want you to walk away with here today, it is that there is absolutely nothing wrong with standing up against teaching that is against the Word of God. There is nothing wrong with being narrow-minded when the teaching of God's Word is involved. In fact, to indulge tolerance is to commit a sin against God. Now, just to be clear, let me say that again. To indulge tolerance is to commit a sin against God. Everybody say amen to that? Amen. All right. If you don't, you will by the end of the lesson. Next, the Lord calls out the seriousness of the error. So we've got the seriousness of the charge is the way the liberals want to classify everything in politics today. They don't have any proof about anything, but it's the seriousness of the charge that we have to investigate, right? So the Lord talks about the seriousness of the error. He says, to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, it is quite possible that we are to interpret this literally and understand that the false doctrines this woman Jezebel was teaching was about fornication and eating of things sacrificed to idols. And that would certainly be bad enough if that was what she was teaching, right? However, I believe the main focus of this letter is more about committing spiritual adultery. So the violation of our vows to worship God and God alone is what I believe this letter is about. When we teach false doctrines, when we teach things other than what is in the Word of God, we commit spiritual adultery. We take vows to be married, and we honor those things, right? And we promise to be faithful to our spouse and to our spouse alone. It is the same thing with confessing Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are married to Christ. Romans 7, verse 4 says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. It's the same. We are married to Christ. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. What were they being adulteresses about? It wasn't with each other. It was, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, and whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You're being an adulterer when you take on and be a friend with the world. So the spiritual adultery committed by this woman Jezebel was the drawing away of members to some other deity, some other book, some other philosophy from the worship of the one true Jehovah, the Almighty God of all creation. Now notice also that those who opposed that woman Jezebel were just not deep enough in their thinking. You know, in verse 24 it says, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. So this Jezebel of a woman was a deep, deep woman. And it is possible that if someone were to criticize her, Jezebel would simply say, well, that person just isn't deep enough. They're just not sophisticated enough to understand that these teachings that I'm going through here are how they are superior to their understanding of what God really wants us to know. You're just an uneducated fool if you are a fundamentalist, right-wing, conservative type person, right? You're just not educated enough. You're not deep enough, right? So, next, the Lord calls out the stubbornness of the error. In verse 21, it says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And so, as so often happens, the Lord's long-suffering and patience was misconstrued here, because God does not strike down wickedness the moment it rears its head. Men deceive themselves and imagine that He never will. Romans 2:4 says, or despiseth thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So this Jezebel of a woman, she mistook God's slowness for God's softness. What she misunderstood was that God stays His hand in judgment solely that men might have an opportunity to repent. Instead of repenting and turning away from her sins, she congratulated herself on her success. See how I'm getting away with all this? Right here in the sanctuary of God, I am teaching what I believe to be something else, right? The wickedness she was spreading just went on and on. And still, God was patient with her. Now, if it were me, I'd like to have control of that lightning bolt, and I'd like to strike them down, you know, when they do those kinds of things. But God was still patient with her. God would always rather correct us than condemn us. He would rather pardon us than punish us. But Jezebel didn't accept this gift of mercy. Instead, she pushed on with her false teachings and just kept on and kept on. So then the Lord describes the spread of the error. In verses 22 and 23, it says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." So the first part of this says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed." So he's going to take her out of a bed of fornication, a bed of spiritual adultery, and cast her into a bed of great tribulation, is what he is saying. So this is giving us God's sentence upon this woman and the offspring of her teachings. Now notice that the Lord reveals three parts of this sentence. And he prefaces each with the words, "I will." Not somebody else, but "I will, as the Son of God, perform this sentence." He says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her." Now, the first thing to notice about these words is that the wicked and ungodly teachers, they birth spiritual children of the devil, who themselves will teach that same spiritual adultery, convincing even more people to do the same thing. And so the malignancy spreads further and further. The next thing we notice is the Lord says, "I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her unto great tribulation." Now the reference here is to great tribulation or great judgment. And this is talking about the terrific and terrible judgment on those who teach others false doctrines. There is a special place in the fires of hell being reserved for those who would lead others away from the teachings of God. And it also references the future great tribulation period of judgment. There are many people in our churches today who are not saved because our churches are tolerant of teachings of false doctrines in our churches. The day of the rapture is coming soon, and all of these people who believe these false teachings are going to be left behind. These are people who have been misled because the church will not stand against false teachings in the spirit of political correctness, social morals, I got to get along with what's going on in the world, and the desire to not be offensive to other people. These people who they have misled will remain after the rapture, and they will go through the great tribulation period. The Lord is making clear that there is a limit to his patience, and the judgment of God was waiting just around the corner on this woman Jezebel, just as it was on the Old Testament Jezebel. 2 Kings 9, verses 36 through 37 describe the judgment that the Old Testament Jezebel went through. It says, "Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In a portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And a carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in a portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." So the Lord didn't want anybody even able to put a monument up to this woman saying, "This is where Jezebel is buried." So he had the dogs eat her up and spread her around as dung upon the field. Right? So that nobody could say, "This is Jezebel." That's pretty doggone serious judgment, right? So God is merciful. God is patient. But make no doubt about it, God's judgment is sure. So next, the Lord ends this verse with the statement, "Except they repent of their deeds." Now look at that. This is the amazing grace of God. For even in the midst of his declaration of coming judgment, the Lord still talks about this possibility of repentance for these people. This is a clear message from God that there is no evil so great that you cannot repent of it and still accept the gift of grace and salvation that God offers you. There just isn't. The second part of God's sentence is that there is a message to others who would teach false doctrines. The Lord says, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts." This is a clear message that God's judgment is not only disciplinary, it is to be an example to others. He wants other people to see what happens to people who have who teach false doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:18, it says, "For them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may also fear." And Paul is saying that those leaders who would sin against God and not repent, you must rebuke them in front of everyone, that others also may fear. Now the judgment on Jezebel and her associates was to be such that others would know that God had acted and that they would change their own ways because of what they had seen. Now the third part of God's sentence is that God is always perfect in judgment. The Lord knows perfectly all that we do. He knows the underlying motives and causes of our actions. He knows their ultimate outcome. He knows their influence that we've had on other people. And he knows the effects of that influence that we have had on other people. He is the only one able to give perfect judgment. The Lord says, "And I will give unto you every one of you according to your works." Now in Scripture, salvation is always by grace and judgment is always by works. So God's greatest judgment is on false teachers. It is far worse for you to believe a wrong thing than for you to do the wrong thing. You go to heaven by what you believe, not by what you do. The devil would rather put false doctrine in your mind and have you believe it than anything else. So as a man thinketh, so is he. It is a truth that ideas outlive actions. So next the Lord tells them what to stand against. In verses 24 and 25, he tells them what they should do in the face of this woman's teaching. It says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, so as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that ye have already hold fast till I come." So basically, things at Thyatira were too far gone for the remnant to be able to cope with this matter. The Lord does not ask the impossible. He gives them one thing to do. He tells them to hold on to that old-time gospel truth that you know. He tells them to keep clear of that cult with its satanic doctrines and depths and to maintain their testimony until such time as he himself steps in. They had not been able to stem the tide. They let it get in. They let the malignancy spread. They let the seed be sown, and it grew on them. So the Lord has said he's coming in judgment, right? "I will," is what he said in those others. He tells them to keep clear of everything. And they'd not been able to stem that tide. Jezebel had been too deep, too dynamic, and just altogether too determined for them. But they had refused to follow the crowd. They held fast to that truth. And although no doubt they were mocked and maligned and misunderstood for them standing fast and being narrow-minded. So the Lord says, "I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come." In other words, you have one thing to do. You get a hold of that old faith and you hold on till Jesus comes, right? And this is a message to each and every one of the churches today, not only just to that church in that day, but it's to you and me as well. And we're to hold on to that old-time gospel faith that we find in the Bible until Jesus comes. And that's going to be at the rapture. That's going to be in the millennium. God's going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to judge these people. But we are to hold on until Jesus comes. Next, the Lord tells the overcomer about their future. He says, well, if you hold on until I come, here's what's going to happen. Verses 26 and 27. He says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So the Lord promises the overcomer at Thyatira, as well as us today, power on earth. This is the language of Psalms 2, which anticipates the day when the Lord's going to return to smash his enemies and to set up his righteous kingdom on earth. The saints are going to have their share in that. Scripture promises that if we suffer with Christ, then we will rule and reign with Christ. We will even judge the angels. Revelation 2, verse 28 says, and I will give him the morning star. You know who the morning star is? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. The morning star is that star which shows up just after the darkest part of the night. Jesus is saying, if you stand fast, then you will receive me. And possessing me, we are going to possess all. So verse 29 says, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Scripture saith unto the churches. Well, this is just a simple message to the church. The Lord is saying, listen to what I'm telling you. You're going to be held accountable for all that you hear and all that you should have heard, but didn't because you weren't listening. Don't tolerate sin and false doctrines in your midst. Don't be afraid to stand up against those who would mislead you. The Lord says, hold fast to that old-time faith. And don't shut up until you're taken up. Amen. Amen. Amen.